Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
I don't remember what year it was. I just remember that I was probably no more than 7 or 8 years old. My family and I had traveled to the meeting place of the Church of the Lord in Quinlan, Texas, where I grew up. We were there for a special Sunday. All Sundays are special in that that's the Lord's Day and we worship on that day. This was special in another way because it was a homecoming day for former members of the church in Quinlan. And I can remember seeing folks that I didn't recognize. But one thing that I noticed was there was a frail, elderly gentleman in a wheelchair that was seated at the front of the auditorium. And I noticed that most of the people there were making a very special effort to go down and speak to that man. It wasn't long before I was informed that that man was Brother Tillett S. Tedley, who preached for the church in Quinlan in the mid-60s, before I was even born. And so we made our way down, and I was privileged to meet him and shake his hand. I don't remember a lot of the other things that went on that day. I know that he spoke for a while. He was handed a microphone and from his wheelchair, he said a few words to the congregation. I suppose he was well into his 90s. It was just a few years before his death. But growing up in Quinlan, many of the people in whose presence I grew knew Brother Tedley personally. The man who first gave me instruction in leading singing was one who was taught to lead singing by Brother Tedley. And he told us, as we were learning to lead singing, many of the things that Brother Tedley had told him as he was learning. And so we heard a lot of stories about this great brother as we learned to lead many of the songs that he wrote. One of the things that we kept hearing many times was as we would attempt to lead a song, and if we would lead it the wrong way or we would do something that wasn't right or we weren't singing it correctly, Brother Carter would stop us and say, "Now, Brother Tedley used to say that if I had intended for that song to be sung that way, I would have written it that way." And so Brother Tedley, in a way, became a special person to me through the people that knew him so well. And we probably sang at least one of his songs at each worship assembly that I attended as a boy. So even if Maxie had not assigned these topics and these songs to us, it's quite possible that had we been able to choose what songs we might build our lessons around, quite possible that I would have chosen one of Brother Tedley's songs. As a matter of fact, one of the members former members of the Quinlan Church that knew Brother Tedley was here yesterday, and he came up to me and he said, "I'm noticing in the brochure that you're doing one of Brother Tedley's songs." And he said, "I figured that you would have chosen one of Brother Tedley's." And I had to inform him that that was really just the way things worked out, that Maxie chose those for us. But I'm so glad to have been given this assignment. In 1930, Brother Tedley was sitting on his front porch in Belton, Texas. He was going through the strenuous process of sermon preparation. By the time he finished that particular sermon, he walked into his house not only with a completed sermon, but also with the inspiration for a song that would enable and help Christians to exalt Jesus Christ for the next 71 years and counting. Let me relate to you his words describing that day. He said, "A preacher is always looking for something to put in his sermon, to embellish it in the best way he can. I was preparing a sermon on the need for spiritual growth and on spiritual worship. And on that Sunday morning, I had not finished my sermon. So I took my Johnson's New Testament notes and opened it to the book of Revelation. Between the fourth and fifth chapters, there was an artist's illustration of worship. There were 24 elders standing before the throne singing, 'Thou art worthy to receive blessing and honor, praise and thanksgiving.' So I took my pencil and wrote that down on the flyleaf of my Johnson's Notes, Volume 2. You should read a portion in the fourth chapter and some of the fifth chapter of Revelation in order to fully understand the story. This is a powerful portrayal of what worship in heaven is like, how special it is, and oh, how much we should be interested in our worship here." Brother Tedley could not have been more right. We ought to be extremely interested in our worship here as each of us prepares for eternity. And there's no doubt that Brother Tedley meant what he said when he said that we ought to be concerned about our worship, because he wrote some 100 songs in his lifetime and published a dozen hymnals. And we turn our attention this morning to the message behind the wonderful hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, "Worthy Art Thou." So I hope you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We'll be spending some time there this morning, looking at those two chapters, and then we'll draw some practical lessons as we close in just a few moments. In the quotation that I read to you, Brother Tedley wrote that the inspiration for the song came from that heavenly scene depicted in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Now, the context, of course, of this book finds John having been exiled to the island of Patmos for tribulation in the kingdom, chapter 1, verse 9. John was being punished and persecuted because of his faithful devotion to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. And from a purely human perspective, as John looked around him and the original recipients of this book began to read it, there may not have been very much to be happy about from a purely human perspective. Christians were being persecuted just for being Christians, and there did not seem to be an end in sight. Some may have been tempted to wonder in that circumstance, where was God in all of this? His people are being mistreated, persecuted, killed. Where is God? Does He care at all? Have those that are seemingly defeating Christians, have they defeated God as well? Was God hiding somewhere? In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, John will be privileged to see that God had not abdicated His throne, nor had Rome or its wicked ruler overthrown Him. We begin with John in verse 1 of chapter 4. Having finished recording the words of Jesus to the seven churches, looking up and seeing a door opened in heaven. Brother Mitchell mentioned that in his lesson just previously. And what a comfort it must have been as John looked around him from the human perspective, and as the readers of this book looked at their circumstances, as they looked at things in their lives, there weren't too many open doors for Christians. Rome found out you were faithful to Jesus Christ above all else, doors began to close. But there was a door open in heaven. And not just a door open, but a voice coming from heaven saying to John, "Come up." John was about to be privileged to see what things were about to take place. And so John is essentially taking his place, if we may paint this picture, in a theater, as it were. John's taking his place in a theater about to witness the greatest drama of all of world history. And so he has pen in hand, poised to write a description of what he sees. Chapter 1, verse 11. John is about to be privileged to view things from heaven's perspective. Until now, he's only seen things from the rocky terrain of Patmos, and it was a bleak picture. All around him, he sees the suffering and the anguish of Christians at the hands of a ruthless enemy. But he's about to see that there's activity going on behind the scenes that will give him an entirely new appreciation for his present circumstances. Side point. Our trials and tribulations in this life can be made a whole lot easier to bear if we would do the same thing. If we would look at our circumstances, which from time to time are unpleasant, things that we have to face that we don't enjoy facing, if we could step aside, if we could, at least in the eye of faith, and view things from heaven's perspective, and realize that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. If we could look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, if we could look beyond our here and now circumstances and look beyond our own spiritual noses, as it were, and look outside of what we're having to face here and remember and focus on the joy and the glory that's before us, that's viewing things from heaven's perspective. Then we'll be able to better endure whatever Satan throws our way in this life. So as the voice invited John to come up, he immediately finds himself in the Spirit. He's going to see a vision. And as this vision begins, John sees a throne in heaven and one seated upon the throne. The one on the throne, of course, is God the Father, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Verses 8 and 11. John describes God as having the appearance of two precious gems. Not that God, obviously, is literally made out of those precious stones. That's just the nature of the literature with which we're dealing. And the significance of the stones is unclear, at least it is to me. There could be the possibility, it's a simple reference to the majesty, the beauty, the worth, the value of God. The colors themselves may have some significance. My point here is not get so bogged down in trying to pick apart the peripheral matters, but recognize and don't lose sight of the message that is intended to be conveyed. And that message is God has not abdicated His throne. God is still there. Domitian nor anyone else, none of those enemies of the cross have taken over and pushed God out of His place. Christians may have begun to wonder whether or not God was really in control, and John is able to see very clearly that God was still where He had always been. And this is his first guarantee that everything ultimately is going to be okay. And that was not only the message that John needed, it was the message that those seven churches in Asia needed as well. As John continued to look at the throne room of heaven, he saw 24 thrones surrounding God's throne. And on those thrones, 24 elders. Who were these 24 elders? Well, the text does not come out and explicitly say. Bible students for centuries have formulated varying opinions as to who they are. And again, this is one of those incidentals that, in my estimation, has little bearing on the overall message of the book. So don't fret over not knowing specifically who they may represent. The most plausible explanation that I've seen seems to be that they were a combination maybe of 12 Old Testament representatives and 12 and the 12 apostles, indicating the saved of both covenants. But again, whoever they are has no direct bearing on the message of the book from what I can grasp of the book myself. What we know is that they are redeemed souls. They wear white garments, the garments of purity, who have received from God their crowns of victory. And as John continues to view this throne room scene, he sees also coming from the throne lightnings and thunderings and voices. There are many Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. I think there's a passage that might help us get some insight on this. Exodus 19:16 uses very similar terminology regarding God's activity at Mount Sinai. And these same symbols are used elsewhere in Revelation to describe God's judgment against His enemies. Chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 18. John was privileged to see an awe-inspiring display of God's majesty, His power, and His authority. God had not left His people to the mercy of their enemies. He has more than enough power to protect, guard, and avenge His people. And before the throne are seven lamps, which represent the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne is a crystal sea that makes God's throne unapproachable by men. God is pictured as being the transcendent one that is in some ways and to some degree separated from His people, but it will not always be so in this book. As the imagery in Revelation continues to progress, we see that God's people who were once separated from God by the sea are described as being on the sea, chapter 15, 2, or by the sea. And at the end of the book, the sea is no more, Revelation 21, verse 1. And situated around the throne are four living creatures, these creatures full of eyes in front and in back. As John describes these creatures, we see that they've got different features. One looks like a lion, the other like a calf, another has the face of a man, the last looks like an eagle. Again, you've got some things that are unclear as far as the meaning of what these symbols represent. Speculation seems unnecessary to me. Each had six wings. Isaiah and Ezekiel encountered similar beings as they saw visions of God. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1. In those instances, these creatures were called seraphim and cherubim, respectively. And though there are some differences between the creatures described in those passages and in this passage, they are more than likely the same type of being. And these beings unceasingly stand before the throne of God to offer praise and worship to Him. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They praise God for His power, for His eternal nature. And as the living creatures give honor and praise to God, the 24 elders fall down from their thrones to worship Him as well. This they do by casting their crowns before Him in a show of submission to His authority. And they verbally express their praise to Him. They praise Him because of His worthiness, His inherent worthiness. All things belong to Him by right of creation. And we should therefore show a great degree of respect for Him that no other should receive. Anyone who would bow and pay homage to the Emperor of Rome had no right to bow and attempt to pay that same homage to God. God alone is worthy of that worship. Conversely, anyone who truly worships God and knows that God and God alone is deserving of that kind of adoration will not bow in adoration to any human being. So in showing John this throne room scene, with the worship of God that takes place therein, God has laid a foundation upon which He'll build the rest of that drama. That brings us to chapter 5. John continues to view, survey the scene, and he sees something in the right hand of God. It's a scroll. And it's a scroll that's just full of information. It's written on the front and on the back. Only problem is the scroll is sealed. It's sealed up. Can't open it. And it's not just sealed, it's sealed perfectly and completely. The significance of seven times. When I've tried to explain this symbolism in teaching Revelation and in trying to get folks to create a mental picture of what John is describing, the best way that I can explain it or get people to think about it when they think about these seals, what are these seals? I say, just picture in your mind a scroll, rolled up piece of paper that has seven pieces of tape keeping it closed, essentially. Kind of brings it down maybe into something we can better picture. And every time one of these seals is broken, something takes place in this vision that John sees. I wish we had time to go through all of that, but we don't. But the scroll is sealed seven times. And if we had time, we would see that this scroll holds the key to the plight of the persecuted Christians. On this scroll is written the future of Christianity and its struggle against the persecutors from Rome and the ultimate force behind that persecution, Satan himself. And everything that John and the other Christians wanted to know about the struggle that they were presently facing and how all of that was going to come out is written on that scroll. One can imagine John's anticipation in wanting to know what it said. But it was sealed up. So John sees a strong angel, but one not strong enough to open the scroll himself. Looking around in that throne room scene, as it were, and asking the question, who's worthy to come and open the seals and reveal the contents of the book? But there was no one found. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, no one found worthy enough to break the seals, reveal the contents of the book. Revelation 5 verse 4, John says, so I wept much. John, seeing this great scene in heaven, is so caught up in what he's seeing that the emotions are so high that in his anticipation of wanting to know what's written on the scroll and all of a sudden the pronouncement being made, no one is worthy to open the seals, John begins to cry bitterly. One of the 24 elders spoke to John and he said, John, stop weeping. They have found someone worthy to open the seals. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is this lion? Well, John's going to find out. And so he turns to look at this lion. But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. You know, just like in dreams that we have as we sleep, sometimes the scenes and the images change very quickly. It does so here in this vision that John is witnessing. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see this lion and he sees instead a lamb. But it's not just any lamb. It's a lamb that had been slain, yet was still standing. We let the Bible be its own best commentary. We can understand very easily what this symbolism means. The lion that is the lamb. Genesis 49 verses 8 through 10 speaks prophetically of Christ as a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. He is indeed from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7 verse 14. The Root of David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. He is a lamb that was given for us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The lamb was slain, but yet the lamb stands. Revelation 1:18 describes Jesus as the one who was alive, then dead, but now alive forevermore. So John turns and he sees the Lamb, Christ. The only one who gives meaning and substance to all of the history of the world. No one is worthy to open the scroll, to reveal the contents of what's on it. No one is worthy to reveal to John and to mankind what this struggle is all about and how all of this thing is going to be wrapped up on that last day. Nobody is worthy to do any of that except the Lamb. He alone is worthy. And the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll from God to an eruption of worship and praise. The four living creatures turn from directing their worship to God and begin then to direct it to the Lamb. The 24 elders do the same. Each, we're told, has a harp, a golden bowl full of incense. The incense representing the prayers of the saints, chapter 8, verse 4. And the praise that is offered to the Lamb by these living creatures and the elders all draws attention to certain characteristics of the Lamb. They praise Him because He was slain. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Later, it's spoken in Revelation 13. He came to give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10, verse 45, and that He did. They praise Him because not only was He slain, He purchased men from over all the earth. Acts 20:28, Christ purchased the church with His own blood. You've been bought with a price, Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. In addition to the praise offered by those, the third thing with regard to the praise given to the Lamb, He made them to be a kingdom and priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 13, and other passages. But in addition to the praise that's offered by the ones that we previously mentioned, John also hears the voices of thousands and thousands of angels expressing their worship to Christ. That He is worthy to receive authority, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And in addition to the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the thousands of angels, all of the created beings in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, send their praise to the Lamb. Brethren, what a magnificent picture that must have lifted the countenance of John. That must have lifted the spirits of those that originally received this letter. Well, you begin with seeing John on that craggy island of Patmos. Because of Christ, looking at a bleak future, and it ends with the triumphant and all-powerful Christ about to reveal the victory that belongs to all faithful children of God. What a change has taken place in two short chapters. I guess if there was any passage of Scripture that could inspire the writing of a beautiful hymn, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 would be it. Let's make some practical application. First of all, the focus of our worship must be on God. It must be on deity. Notice where the attention is in Revelation 4 and 5. Where's the focus? Where is everybody's attention focused? Deity. Honestly, I read and I hear too much today about the need to make sure that our worship assemblies are seeker-friendly. In other words, what we do in our worship assemblies needs to connect with the unbeliever in a way that draws them in. And so we take all of the demographical studies and polls, and we learn that painting the auditorium a certain color is necessary. You've got to turn down the lights at strategic times, and you add some dramatic performances. You have a praise team that handles the singing, or a soloist, or you bring in instruments, or all of that, and you get so bogged down in all of that, that in all of the hubbub, our focus is shifted away from God and is shifted toward sinners. Instead of fixing our attention toward heaven and saying, "Worthy art thou," we've turned our attention to mere human beings and are essentially saying, "Worthy art thou." We've created in our own minds, though we would never admit it, a situation in which we have elevated human beings to a status in which they now dictate the direction, focus, and purpose of worship instead of the only one who inherently deserves that status. What are we doing with ourselves? Brethren, worship is not primarily an evangelistic tool. Think about that for a moment. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and hold services. Is worship important? Obviously it is. Do we need to assemble with the saints? We certainly do. Do we want visitors to come to our assemblies? Yes, we do. Should we welcome them with open arms and friendly faces? Yes, yes, yes. And if someone visits an assembly and through that process is reached with the gospel message, as we in our sermons teach them what they must do to be saved, as Brother Stapleton so rightly pointed out this morning that we ought to do, if someone is reached through that process, then praise be to God for that. But folks, that is a secondary benefit that can result from our fulfilling the primary purpose, and that is as a corporate body to offer our adoration, our praise, our worship to God. Does it make sense to turn ourselves from that primary and noble purpose toward a desire to satisfy the whims of unspiritual men and women in the world who, with all due respect, do not know their right hand from their left spiritually? To borrow the words of Jonah 4 verse 11. We look out and we say, well, what does the world want out of a worship service? What do people out in the world desire for that? You know, what is it that's going to connect with them and bring them in? Whatever it is, let's start doing that. Why not just engage in the simple but vibrant worship patterns that are clearly authorized in the New Testament? Worship that is God-centered. And then as we have seekers that come in, let's teach them, and some of us evidently, of the need to change and mold not the worship, but ourselves in such a way that we begin to appreciate what God appreciates. Why did your mother make you eat vegetables when you were a kid, when you didn't want them? Because they were good for you. And another lesson was taught, and that is, you must learn to like them. Sometimes people don't care for the simple worship outlined in the New Testament. Folks, that's not worship's fault. It's not God's fault. It is good for us, and we must learn to like it if we don't already. Number two, how John saw deity and how our world sees deity are clearly two different things. You know, there aren't enough people who see Jesus as the exalted, sovereign, and majestic King that He actually, in reality, is. God once complained to His apostate people, "You thought that I was altogether like you." Psalm 50, verse 21. Yeah, that could very easily be said of much of the world today as a description of their view of Jesus Christ. Many people have attempted to make God in their own image, thinking that He, like many of them, is easily swayed by popular sentiment, that His Word is constantly subject to change and modification and revision. That's the way most people today are, wishy-washy, fickle. And we think He is altogether like us. The Jesus that is proclaimed in many pulpits and believed in by the religious masses and worshipped week after week in cathedrals and church buildings all over this land is really the figment of somebody's sinful imagination and not the product of a proper understanding of God's Word. The God of the Bible, including God the Son, is worthy of all adoration and worship because He is supreme ruler of all that exists. He's the divine potter. We are but the clay. Isaiah 64 verse 8. God's sovereignty over His creation is clearly portrayed in Scripture. At the Word of God, the creation trembles. At the word of God, the Red Sea parted. At the word of God, the earth opened up and consumed the rebellious ones, number 16. At the word of God, the sun stood still, Joshua chapter 10. At the word of God, ravens carried food to Elijah, 1 Kings 17. God made the lions to be tame when Daniel was cast into their den, chapter 6. He made flames of fire have no effect on the faithful Hebrew men, chapter 3 of Daniel. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. And my friends, we find ourselves in the presence of that same God this very moment. The sound of our singing, the words and the thoughts of our prayers ascend before the high and lofty throne of this same majestic, supreme, and holy God. And when we lose sight of that, folks, it will affect our worship. If we don't remember these things from week to week as we gather to offer praise and honor and glory to the only one that's inherently worthy of such devotion, then the praise we offer to Him is not going to be what it ought to be. We'll be easily distracted, you know, be passing notes and clipping our fingernails and doing everything else. Instead of focusing our attention on the one worthy of the devotion. Brother Tedley did the church a great service in the writing of this wonderful hymn that exalts Christ and spurs Christians on to greater service. When he wrote, "Worthy art thou," he truly captured, I believe, the essence of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as well as the whole of Bible teaching regarding the worthiness of deity to receive honor, glory, and adoration, and all of it that the creation can give. I want you to recall, as we bring our lesson to a close, what Brother Tedley said in the quote that I read earlier. He said, "This is a powerful portrayal of what worship in heaven is like, how special it is, and oh, how much we should be interested in our worship here." Indeed. You see, folks, our worship here will not resemble worship there unless and until we acknowledge that God is the only audience, for He alone is worthy.